This morning, I'd like to take a look at an expression of the Apostle Paul found in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Philippians 3 in the 10th verse. This is a personal desire of Paul, but I feel like it should be my desire and your desire as well. The Apostle said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And when Paul said that I might know him, of course, here is Christ. We know that he's talking about a different way of knowing Christ than the way that Christ dealt with him on the Damascus Road. We know in Acts chapter 9, as Paul's on the way to Damascus, he's known as Saul of Tarsus, and he's going there with the authority of the priest at Jerusalem to persecute the Lord's people. But on that road, the Lord strikes him down. And Saul says, Lord, who art thou? And the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, he identifies himself to Saul of Tarsus here. This, I believe, was an experience of grace that Saul had in a very dramatic way. And Paul knew the Lord from that point forward. And of course, we know the Bible teaches us that the Lord knows us before we ever know him. But in Philippians 3 and 10, Paul, prior to this, had been listing some of the things that meant so much to him in his earlier days as Saul of Tarsus. What were they? He was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe or the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. He was, concerning law, he was blameless. He gives a list here of things that he felt that were very, very important to him. He's very proud of them, in fact. But after that Damascus Road experience, he came to realize all those things were nothing. And they meant nothing to him anymore. He said, I count all these things but loss that I might win Christ. That's just simply an expression here at this point in Paul's experience with the Lord and is serving the Lord, that he wanted to be closer to Christ. He wanted to understand more about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. So he said, I count all these things but dung. And dung is about as low as you can get. You know, it's just waste. It's out in the fields, one thing and another. He said, I count them all just like that, which is worthless, that I might win Christ. He said, I might know him, a deeper understanding of him. A deeper understanding of his life, and again in his work. And this is the apostle writing here. And God used him to write 14 to 27 books of the New Testament. He used him to be the apostle to the Gentiles and to establish churches. But Paul felt like he could always learn more about Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning, be the Lord's will, is the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ as a true disciple, you're going to find that there's going to be opposition that you will face in the world in which we live here. And various times throughout history, the Lord's people have suffered more than they have at other times. I haven't personally experienced too many sufferings for following the Lord Jesus Christ, but it could become more and more in the days ahead based upon what I see on the horizon. And if I do, if I'm truly serving the Lord and I have to suffer for it, I believe there's a fellowship that I can have in the sufferings of Christ that'll be very special to me. I know in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, we find where the apostles were beaten because they were following Christ, and said that they rejoiced, that they were found worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Savior. Now, they suffered a lot of pain, literal pain, as they were beaten, as they were stoned, but they said they rejoiced at the same time that they were found worthy. They were happy that they were in that position in which they could actually experience these sufferings for standing for the cause of Christ. When Jesus was in this world, he faced a world that opposed him every day in which he lived. we find that Paul says, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, let's take a look this morning, if it be the Lord's will, on some of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and perhaps why he suffered and needed to suffer or had to suffer. First of all, we find that Christ is the light of the world. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the light, a life. No man come to the Father except by me. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world, and he that walketh after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So we have the perfect, sinless Son of God living in a dark, wicked, evil world that's characterized by sin and iniquity. In John chapter 3, the Lord is talking to Nicodemus. And we come up here at about verses 17, 18, and 19. And the Lord tells Nicodemus, this is the condemnation, that light should come into the world, and men love darkness more than light. Now remember that. Man in his depraved nature loves darkness more than light. Why is that? Because his deeds are evil, and light just exposes it. So therefore he cometh not to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that they might be made manifest. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and he lived in a dark world. Now in John 1:10, the Lord said, he came into the world. What it said about the Lord, he came into the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. This is the attitude of the world in which Jesus lived. He was in the world, but the world did not know him. He created the world. Everybody owes their existence to God. He's the creator God. Every human being that's ever lived owes his existence unto the creator God. But they don't want to know much or anything about God in that condition they're in by nature, in that depraved condition. So he was in the world. The world was made by him, but the world knew him not. In John 15:18, the Lord tells his disciples, he says, as the world hateth me, so the world will hate you. Now here he says, not only does the world know him not, but the world actually hates him. And I go to 1 John 3:1, and John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, as it knew him not. So this is the second time John tells us that the world knew not the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it knew not Christ, it will know not the followers of Christ or the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. As it hated Jesus, it will hate those who follow him. So the Lord had the world against him continuously during his entire lifetime here. Now, in Luke chapter 2, we find that when Jesus was born, we find that the wise men came, the wise men came, and they came seeking him. And we find there's a great stir in Jerusalem because of that. And Herod was aware of all of this and inquired about what was going on. And he ended up talking to the shepherds, or the wise men rather, as he diligently inquired what time the star had appeared. He told the wise men when they found him to come and let him know, because he likewise wanted to worship him. Now that was a lie. We find the Lord warns the wise men, and the wise men go back a different way in which they came. When Herod realized that, he put out an order that all the children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem should be slain. Now prior to that, we find the Lord warning Joseph in a dream. An angel came and warned Joseph, saying, rise, take the young child. In Matthew chapter 2, Christ is referred to as the young child 9 times. He's no longer a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger. He's a little older. And the fact that Herod had all the children 2 years old and under slain, I'm thinking the Lord Jesus Christ is somewhere around 2. And so the angel warned him to take his mother and the child and flee into Egypt. It says, because Herod desired to kill him. So when he's no older than 2 years of age, in the world that knew him not, in the world that hated him, we find that Herod has put out a decree here in an attempt to kill him, thinking if he killed all the children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, then he would kill Christ. Now, when the angel comes to Mary and Joseph, you think about this. And says, rise up, Joseph, take the young child and your wife, Mary, his mother, and flee into Egypt, for Herod desires to kill him. Wonder what you would think. Wonder what would go through your mind and your heart that somebody is trying to kill my little two-year-old child right here. And what kind of man is Herod that would issue such an order as this? You know, when people tell me they've never met anybody they didn't think loved the Lord, I just say, you never met many people. If you're going to tell me that Herod's a child of God and loved the Lord, we're going to have to agree to disagree quite peaceably. This man is depraved. This man has murder in his heart, in his mind, and he had no qualms whatsoever about putting out this decree that little children, a decree to slay anybody had been bad, but children 2 years old and under are going to be slain. This man if you just study his life, he has a notorious record as a very wicked and evil man. So before the Lord is two, his family has to leave Jerusalem and go down into Egypt. And I'm sure, of course, in that day, traveling was not easy. What would he do when he got down there? Have you ever thought about that? Joseph was a carpenter. Well, what's he going to do when he gets down to Egypt? He's going to have to find work. He's got to support his family. Where are they going to stay? How's he going to provide? Perhaps with his skill that he had, yes, but he's a newcomer on the block. It will not be easy getting reestablished, especially him from a different country going down to the land of Egypt. You know, I was thinking about that, and that's thoughts I really never had before concerning Joseph and Mary here. Wondering what was going through their mind when the angel says, rise up and go down to Egypt, for Herod has desires to slay the young child. They had to have thoughts like that, I would think, surely. But the Lord provided for them and took care of them down there. And then when Herod died, the Lord appeared again in a dream, telling them to come back to Jerusalem, for those that desired to slay the young child now was dead. So from the very beginning of the life of Christ, we find that Christ knows what sufferings is all about. When I come to Isaiah chapter 53 and read the opening verses of this chapter here about the Lord, I think it fits in what we're talking about here this morning. Let's take a look at that. It said, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, without form, without colorless. There's no beauty about him. We should desire him. Says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected of men. Now this characterizes the entire life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've experienced some sorrow. I've experienced some rejection. I think I have experienced being despised a time or two in my life for different reasons. But he didn't say he's a man who might have some sorrow. He's a man who experienced a little sorrow. He's a man of sorrow. That means sorrow would clothe his life from the time he was in this world to the time he left it. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. That means he knew something about grief on a daily basis, on a regular basis here in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ knew sorrow beyond anything I'll ever know. The Lord Jesus Christ knew grief beyond anything I will ever know. He was despised beyond anything I'll ever know, and he was rejected far beyond anything I will ever know. Why would the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the only perfect sinless man who ever lived, have to go through such things as I'm talking about already here this morning? Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry at the age of 30, he was going to have to face the rulers of that day. He was going to have to face the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, and the rulers of that day. That's five groups that were constantly opposing the Lord Jesus Christ on every hand. They would ridicule him. They would mock him. They would question him. They would charge him falsely with many different things. We look over here in Mark chapter 2, and I find when the Lord was in a house where he was preaching there, and the house was full of people, and there was a man that was lame on his bed, and four friends brought him there. And the house was full for him to get in there. They had to go the extra mile. They had to tear a roof on top of the house and let him down in the midst of the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing Christ did was forgive his sins. He said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then the Pharisees that were there did not rejoice. They were not happy. The Pharisees that were there said, this man's guilty of blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. So he's falsely accused here of blasphemy. They didn't recognize that he was God manifest in the flesh and had the authority to forgive sins. And that's Jesus reading their thoughts, knowing what they were thinking and saying. We find the Lord then asking them a question, which is easier to do, to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk. To show you that the Son of Man has power and authority to forgive sins, he said to that man, arise, take up thy bed and walk, and the man did. God gave him immediately healing. And this man who came there on his bed went out and walked out of there with his bed on him, healed and also forgiven. But there were no happy Pharisees on that occasion there. They opposed what he did. I find where the Sadducees came to him with a question in Matthew chapter 22 about the resurrection. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so they're not asking this question for additional light and understanding. They're asking this question to show the folly of anybody who believed in the resurrection, and they thought they had a scenario that would entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, time after time after time, you find people coming to ensnare him, to entrap him, and to entangle him in his talk. Now, what if that was you? What if this was me? Every time I said anything, somebody out there is going to try to, take my words out of context. Or they're going to try to find something what I said to bring a charge against me. Well, that was the regular thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord told those Sadducees, he says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor given in marriage. And the scenario, went like this, that a woman had a husband who died, and according to the law, she was to marry his brother to raise up seed in his name. And she did, and he died without children. So she married another one. He died without children. Before it was all said and done, she had married seven. And the question is, whose husband shall she have in the resurrection? And the Lord then tells them, she's not going to have any of them for a husband in the resurrection. Now, I believe that we'll recognize our loved ones in heaven. I believe I'll recognize Karen when I get there, and she's going to recognize me. But I won't know her there as my wife, and she will not know me there as her husband. We're all children of God, joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, one family in heaven. People fail to comprehend that and understand that. Human relationships we have here are for here, but they're not for glory. They're not for heaven. So I'll know her, but not as my wife. She'll know me, not as her husband. She and I will not be living together separate from everybody else there, and neither will you. We're going to be one happy family. Isn't that wonderful? We're going to be one happy family out of every nation, kindred, and tongue that cannot be numbered when we get to glory. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as the angels, they shall never die. What was the purpose of that question? Why would somebody don't believe in a resurrection ask a resurrection question? Because they was trying to show that the Lord and what he said about the resurrection was false. The Pharisees came to him in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, they bring a woman caught in adultery. And they present her to the Lord, and they said, now, according to Moses' law, this woman here is to be stoned. What say ye? Tempting him in an effort to entangle him in his talk. When you read the same account in Mark and Luke, it phrases those things a little bit differently. They came to entangle him. They came to ensnare him. They sent spies, actually, ahead of time, and to view the situation and to set the situation up. That's exactly what they did. So they bring her to him. Well, the Lord just stooped down and started writing in the sand. And if the Lord had wanted us to know what he wrote in the sand, it would be recorded there in John chapter 8. So since it's not recorded there in John chapter 8, what he wrote into the sand, then we'll just say he wrote something in the sand. And he looked up, and he said, he that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. He must have been talking to a bunch of sinners, because nobody picked up a stone to stone him. They all went out, from the oldest to the youngest. They all left. The Lord looked back and wrote in the sand again. This time he looked up and he says, woman, He says, "Why are thou accusers?" She says, "I have none, Lord." He says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." So what's the lessons in this? All right, first of all, the Lord abiding by the law of Moses. See, they came there with a question in the law of Moses. Here's what Moses said should be done. Well, why didn't they bring the man? For adultery to happen, there had to be somebody else. You can't commit adultery by yourself. It had to be somebody else. They didn't bring the man. They weren't serious to begin with. And they bring this woman here that was taken in the very act of adultery. I don't doubt that she was guilty. What did the Lord say? He said, "Neither do I condemn thee, because now there's not two or three witnesses. There's no witnesses. The law required two or three witnesses, that every word would be established. The witnesses have disappeared." Well, what did the Lord tell her? He said, "Go and sin no more." That means she had sinned. Now she was not to sin anymore. Now that does not mean you can live a sinless life. He was not telling her from this point forward, from the rest of your life in this world, you're not to sin. Now that is to be our goal. 1 John 2:1, John says, "Little children, these things are right in you, that you sin not." That should be my goal every day, not to sin. But when I go to bed each night, I say, "Lord, forgive me for the sins I committed this day, because I'm that weak. I have thought something I shouldn't have thought. I've said something I shouldn't have said. Maybe did something I shouldn't have done. Somewhere along the line, I've had a foolish thought." The Bible says the thoughts of foolishness is sin. And so my goal, my objective, is not to sin. A sin of commission or a sin of omission. I need to talk to my wife the way the Lord Jesus Christ talks to his bride. I need to be patient with her. I need to be kind and gentle with her. And every husband needs to do that. But to all the husbands here, are you that way every single day? Do you treat your wife like that fragile vase, that precious, expensive, fragile vase, that if you were to drop it and break it, you'd have a great loss? Do you treat her that way? And wives, do you submit yourselves under your husbands in a biblical way, as the Bible so teaches and instructs? If you have not, then when you go to bed that night, you need to say, "Lord, forgive me for not doing all I should have done as a wife today. Forgive me for not doing all I should have done as a mother today. Forgive me for not doing all I should have done as a husband and a father today." There's plenty to ask God for forgiveness for. He wasn't telling that woman she could go and live a sinless life from that day forward, but he was telling her, "You go and you sin no more. Do not be guilty of the things that they brought you here for." Why did they bring her there? To entangle him in his talk and his speech and his language. Now, you might not think about things like this as being in the subject of suffering, but I believe they are. And the Lord knew that they came and they had ulterior motives when they came there to entangle him, when they came there to ensnare him, to entrap him with his words, one thing and another. It certainly didn't show any kind of love they had for him. I think it falls in the realm of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find not only he suffered from the standpoint of men approaching him in this way, like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief scribes and priests. Here's another example. When I come up here to the book of Mark, I find where the Lord come with a custom of receipt, and there's a man by the name of Matthew there. And he called Matthew, who's a publican, who's a tax collector, to follow him. And you know what they said about the Lord? They said, "Why, he eateth with publicans and sinners." He eateth with publicans and sinners. Because right after that, he indeed was in the house, and many publicans and sinners came to where he was at. And in Luke chapter 19, there's a man named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus wanted a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Zacchaeus runs down the street, climbs a sycamore tree to see the Lord. And the Lord told him to come down. He says, "For this day I must abide at thy house." You know what the reaction was of the people around him? "Behold, he goeth to be the guest in the house of a sinner." That was their reaction to it. That was their, response to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. There was nothing the Lord could say, nothing the Lord can do, that he didn't get criticized for and mocked for. The Lord said, John came eating and drinking. You call him, a gluttonous man, and you call the Lord Jesus Christ a wine bibber. They were always criticizing him, always ridiculing him, always mocking him in one way or the other. I come to John chapter 8, and I find where the Lord Jesus Christ proves his eternal sonship when he tells them, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they said, well, Abraham, you're not yet 50 years old, and you're telling us you were before Abraham? What the Lord was telling them there is, I'm the eternal Son of God. I existed way back before Abraham ever did. You know how they responded to that? They picked up stones to stone him with. And in John chapter 10, when the Lord gave us those wonderful truths in that chapter on him being the shepherd of the sheep, he said, I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep. They hear my voice and they follow me. And I've given them eternal life and they shall never perish. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What was their response? You know, generally speaking, if the Lord blesses me to preach on that and to say something like that, the people that I'm preaching to smile and they nod and maybe get an amen. You know what the Lord got? He got the threat of being stoned to death. That's what he got. And the Lord said, for what good work do you stone me for? They said, for good work we stone thee not. But thou being a man hast made thyself God, and therefore you're guilty of blasphemy. The penalty for blasphemy was crucifixion. Was stoned to being stoned to death. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was not a man who made himself God. He was God who became man here in this world. So he was charged with blasphemy. Now, I come over to Luke chapter 9. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, he's talking about from that day forward. And he's already suffered a lot prior to this. But it's going to intensify. For the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and shall be crucified, and then be raised again the third day. The Son of Man must suffer these things. In Luke chapter 24, the Lord is speaking to those two walking the road to Emmaus. And at the time he's talking to them, they don't know who he is. Their eyes are holding. They do not recognize he's a resurrected Christ. And then when the Lord begins to speak to them, here's the first thing he said. He said, ought not Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory? Now, before there can be glory, there must be sufferings. And before the Lord Jesus Christ went back to glory and got the glory he laid aside when he came to this earth, he was going to have to experience some sufferings. Ought not Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory? Christ suffered at the hands of men. Over here in the 22nd chapter of Luke, you'll find where the Lord suffered betrayal. One of those 12 who'd walked with him for about 3 years, his name is Judas Iscariot, sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Have you ever been betrayed? If you have, it's not a good feeling, is it? When somebody betrays you? Well, Jesus Christ was betrayed by one who'd walked with him for about 3 years. Now, Jesus knew all about Judas Iscariot from the very beginning, of course. He had even told his disciples when he met with them and gave them the unleavened bread and the wine, he said, you know, one of you shall betray me, and see who dips his hand with me in the sop here. And then Judas went out. Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And right after he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, another one of those 12, whose name is Peter, denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. How's it feel to be betrayed? How's it feel to be denied? Well, Judas betrayed him, and Peter denied him. And the Lord had told Peter he would. Early in this same chapter, he says unto Peter, Simon, he says, Satan hath desired to have thee to sift thee as wheat. A sifter is something that shakes and it separates. And that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to separate husbands from wives, parents from children, church members from each other. He wants to separate. And we got a country right now that's really separated. And Satan is doing his number. He is the great sifter. He says, Satan hath desired to have thee to sift thee as wheat. He said, but I have prayed for thee. And when thou art converted, go and strengthen the brethren. Now, that's going to happen. Peter's going to be converted. He's going to strengthen the brethren in his own ministry. And he's been a strength to me since I've been trying to read and study the Bible, studying the life of Peter and studying 1 Peter and 2 Peter. He's been a strength to me. That's going to happen. But he says, Satan has desired to have thee to sift thee as wheat. What did Peter say? He said, Lord, I'll follow you whithersoever you go. He said, I'll even follow you unto death. And the Lord said, before the cock crows twice, be denying me thrice. Did that happen? It sure did. Peter will deny the Lord Jesus Christ. He followed Christ. When the soldiers came and got him and took him to Pilate's hall of judgment, the apostle Peter follows behind. But when he's questioned about being one of the Lord's followers, he denied him. He denied him three different times when questioned, "Are you a follower of this man?" He was betrayed. He was denied. Now look over here when Christ actually began his ministry at the age of 30 when he's baptized at the hands of John the Baptist. The very next day, the very next thing that happened to him is he went 40 days without anything to eat. And he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there he faces a trial with the devil himself. Now the Lord went 40 days without anything to eat. We see him here in his humanity. And no doubt he's at a very weak point in a physical point of view. Satan knows that. So what did Satan do in the very beginning? Satan said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread." Now just think, who is Satan talking to here? Satan is talking to Jesus Christ. Has Satan ever talked to you? Has he ever talked to me? Yes, I'm afraid so. I can understand him talking to me. I can understand him talking to you. I can understand him talking to Paul and John and Peter and James. I can understand him talking to David and Samson. But see, nobody was off the radar as far as the devil was concerned. Nobody was out of bounds. He even approached the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. He's approaching the Savior, the Master, Jesus. "If thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread." And the Lord quotes from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God." The Lord Jesus Christ suffered the hands of men in various and different ways in terms of, you might say, a verbal suffering. Questioning everything that he did. Charging him with false charges everywhere he turned. And then he faced the devil himself. Had to face the sufferings at the hands of Satan. And that wasn't the only time. The devil left him for a little season, which means he would return again another time. Now, last Sunday afternoon, I spoke on the Lord Jesus Christ going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I just want to mention that briefly right here. The Lord Jesus Christ takes Peter, James, and John with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives. And we find the Lord is going to pray a prayer here of great intensity. But I believe even this is part of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a very lonely prayer. He had three with him, but they had to stop. They couldn't go as far as he went. He went about a stone's cast from them. He went a little further, the writers tell us. We find the Lord going in there, and as you read each one of those accounts, you'll find one that says that Christ knelt. You'll find one where it said that Christ fell upon his face. We find the Lord in this position as he prays. And he prays to the Father and says, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass, but if not, then thy will be done." It was a prayer of perseverance because he's going to pray it three times. Three times he'll pray this prayer. Now, that's not vain repetition. That's not vain repetition at all. He wasn't praying this prayer on the street corners like the Pharisees. He's by himself. It's a lonely prayer. It's an humble prayer. He's praying for God's will and not his will to be done. It's a prayer of obedience from that point of view. It's a prayer in which he, as he enters into it, he's going to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That shows the intensity of the pressure, the intensity of the weight of this prayer. You ever prayed to where you sweat like it was great drops of blood? I never have. Now, I'm told medically that you can actually do this. I'm not sure. But even if you could, Jesus didn't sweat great drops of blood, but he sweat as it were great drops of blood. Have you ever prayed to the extent with intensity? When you got through praying, you were sweating. You were just sweating. I really never have. I never have prayed. When I got through praying, I was sweating, had to take a handkerchief and wipe my brow. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, and he prayed so earnestly, his sweat was like great drops of blood. Where were those disciples? Where were they at? They were asleep. They were asleep. And he told them, he said, "Could you not watch me just for 1 hour?" And when he comes back out, he tells them to go ahead and take their sleep, for all is well. The Lord Jesus Christ got the answer to that prayer, I believe. Now read over here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he prayed and cried out to God with great with great tears and supplication unto him who was able to deliver him from death, and that he heard him. We are talking, I believe, about this Gethsemane experience right here. He prayed to God the Father who could deliver him from death. You might say, well, didn't he die, Brother Lawrence? I did not say he would deliver him from dying. I said he could deliver him from death, which he did. Yes, he died, but he delivered him from death. 3 days and three nights later, the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the tomb. A lonely prayer. Okay, to comment last Sunday afternoon, I believe there's a difference in praying by yourself and praying a prayer that's lonely. The Lord tells us to go into our closet and pray. That means you need a place of privacy. You need a place just between you and the Lord. And when I do that and pray between me and God and me and the Lord, I don't feel like I'm lonely in that. I'm alone, but I don't feel lonely. I think you can be alone and not feel lonely. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not except alone. I think the Lord Jesus Christ felt lonely in that. Nobody there to assist him, to help him in any way whatsoever. Now, we come back to Luke chapter 22, and you're going to find the Lord has suffered from the standpoint of the comments of men. He suffered from the standpoint that men have falsely charged him, called him a wine-bibber, which wasn't true, said he was man who made himself God, that wasn't true, said, he didn't have the authority to forgive sins, that was not true. It's just one thing right after the other. But now the Lord is going to suffer physically. Now, if you go to the book of Isaiah, and you go to the 50th chapter of Isaiah, here's what the Lord said through the mouthpiece of Isaiah the prophet. He said, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those that pluck out the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now, let's suppose you lived in that day. You were a Jew living in that day, and you got Isaiah, and you're reading Isaiah. What do you think about that? What do you think you would have thought about that? You're reading that 50th chapter of Isaiah, and it says something about a man giving his back to the smiters. It says something about a man giving his cheek to those that pluck out the hair. It says something about a man who would not hide his face from shame and spitting. There's no question he's talking about Jesus Christ. What do you think you would have thought as a Jew in that day when you are living about 700 years before this prophecy is going to be fulfilled? I was saying about that the other day. What would be my understanding? What would be my comprehension? What would be my feelings when I read that? Well, see, I can read this over in Luke chapter 22, and it came to pass just like Isaiah said. And then I look in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, and it said, his visage was so marred more than any man. That's his sight. That's his eyes. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than any man. And that simply means his countenance. In other words, when they got through beating the Lord Jesus Christ, he was unrecognizable. Unrecognizable. Let's go over there and take a look at that. We'll go to Luke 22. You could go to Matthew 27. But in Luke chapter 22, you're going to find where they brought him down to Pilate's judgment hall. And you're going to find the soldiers doing what soldiers did in that day. In this case here, the Bible says that the soldiers took his robe off of him, and they put a reed in his hand, and they took a crown of thorns and pressed it down upon his head. Now, when you read the sufferings of Job, you know, in Job chapter 2, you'll find where Job suffered with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to suffer from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. They're going to take a crown of thorns and put it on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can assure you they didn't just lightly set it up there. I can assure you they put it there and pressed it down into his brow, into his skin. I can assure you that. And then they put a reed in his hand once again. They took off his garment, put on a purple robe. They're mocking him. The Bible says they mocked him and they derided him. That word deride means to sneer. They sneered at him. They made fun of him. Talking about the Savior, the Son of God. The soldiers are doing that. Then the soldiers are going to take that reed and they're going to smite him up beside the head. They're going to take their hands and they're going to go up to his face and they're going to pluck the hair out of his face. Karen watches me real careful. My appearance, She's my barber. She cuts my hair. She watches my ears and my eyebrows and all them things. And if she sees a hair in my eyebrow doing that, I run. You know what she does? She she gets the tweezers. I said, honey, can we just cut it back? No, it'll just come right straight back out. Can't do it. Got to get it out. And for anesthetic, she uses ice cubes. So I get in my chair and I lay back. And she takes the ice cubes and rubs it on there. I guess it helps. Anyway, and the first thing I know, out it comes. Now, I don't like that. I don't like that at all. That is absolutely nothing compared to what I'm telling you about Jesus. They took and plucked the hair out of his cheeks. He says, hid not my back from the smiters or my face from those that pluck out the hair. I used an electric razor this morning to shave. Very comfortable, no problem whatsoever. I did not shave a plucking hair out of my face. They plucked the very hair out of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. They spit in his face. Now you go to Psalms 22 and Psalm 69. And you're going to read some things over there that you're not going to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the sufferings of Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, you know how he describes the crowd around him? He describes that crowd around him as bulls, as lions, and dogs. That's how vicious they were. That's how, you know, how mean they were. And they sneered at him and they cried out unto him. They said, if you be the Son of God, you saved others, save yourself and come down from the cross. They said that in pure mockery. In Psalm 69, he says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. That's a lot of people. They that hate me without a cause, they hate him and they had no cause to hate him, are more than the hairs of my head. He said, I looked, notice this, I looked for pity. And there was none to give me pity. I looked for some to comfort me, and there was none to comfort me. You know, when you're going through some difficult times, it's a benefit to have somebody come and show a little pity sometime and show some compassion and try to give you a little bit of comfort. But when Christ looked for pity, nobody there to give him pity. When Christ looked for comfort, nobody there to give him comfort. It's just hard to imagine. And then the soldiers took his garments off and they parted them. And there was a robe without a seam. And they divided his clothes in four different groups. And then they cast lots for his coat. They gambled for his possessions. They then picked him up and started leading him to Calvary. And that's when they found Simon the Cyrenian, who came along and actually carried the cross of the Lord for a certain distance. When the Lord is hanging upon the cross, they're going to take and put the nails in his hands. We're talking about the physical sufferings of Christ here. Nails in his hands. Nails in his feet. There'll come a time they'll take a sword and pierce his side. And when he's hanging on the cross in the very beginning, here's two thieves, one on each side, and both thieves turned on top of him. Both of them. But what a marvelous scene of grace we have here before it's all over. Because one of those thieves is going to have something happen to him. One of those thieves is going to have a change of mind, a change of heart. He's going to rebuke that other thief. He says, this man, you know, has done nothing unjust. We get what we deserve. He then, as he rebukes him, turns to the Lord. He said, Lord, when thou comest thy kingdom, remember me. The Lord said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This man was a thief. This man was guilty. This man should have been on the cross as he was. This man deserved to be crucified according to the laws of that day. But the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his heart on that cross and changed his heart. Here is a miracle working of God's grace. This is more grace than some people want to admit to. There's no preacher there. There's no baptismal pool there. There's no tract handed out to him there. We just find the Lord miraculously operating upon his heart because he was one of God's children. And before he left this scene of life, here's an example of how God's grace operates. God's grace operated on the heart of John the Baptist before he ever saw the light of day. He operated on the heart of Saul of Tarsus, an adult man. And now the grace of God operates in the heart of a thief hanging upon the cross, where he now will turn and cry out to the Lord, "Lord, when thou comest thy kingdom, remember me." And the Lord said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What does that tell me? That meant when he drew his last breath, his soul and spirit went right straight into glory. And then the sufferings as we end this morning at the hands of God himself. 1 Peter 3:18, the Apostle Peter said, "For Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." The Lord has once suffered. That tells me he suffered once. And the suffering is under consideration here. It was a one-time thing. "For he hath once suffered for sins, the just," that's him, "for the unjust," that's you, that's me. He took our place. He died in our room instead. He died the vicarious death. But between the hours of 12 and 3, the sun refuses to shine. The Lord will cry out, Psalms 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In all the wrath of God that I was due and you were due because of sin, we're going to find the Father's going to pour it out on his Son. His Son will endure the weight of the wrath of the Father, my friends, so that we would not have to. He's going to bear that wrath of God Almighty that we will not have to bear it one day or experience one day. And he did that. He suffered one time for sins, the just for the unjust. And therefore, as our sins are charged to him and imputed unto him, his righteousness and his justice, my friends, is charged and imputed unto us. And God sees us now through the life of his Son. That's why Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, that he might know more about this great love of Jesus, that Jesus was willing to live for 33 and a half years in a world that knew him not, in a world that hated him, to be in the midst of men who mistreated him and mischaracterized him and blasphemed him and criticized him and sneered at him and mocked him one thing and another, and then to endure to have the hairs plucked out of his face and have his back to the smiters, which means he was scourged with a cat of nine tails. And you go back to Psalms 22. I saw something this morning. It said, "I tell all my bones." The word "tell" means count. "I tell all my bones. I count all my bones. And they turn and stare at me." That seems to me to think that as Christ looked down, he could see the very bones of his body. "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ." There's just no way I will ever be able to fully comprehend in this life the depth of what Jesus suffered for me, for the elect of God. If I could really feel the depths of it would change me radically, I'm sure. I'd try to be far more devoted, far more committed. All the things that I needed to do, I would just do them better if I could just understand a little bit more of the things that we've been talking about here this morning. For Christ has once suffered, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He said, "I must suffer many things at the hands of men and be rejected and be killed or crucified. And then be raised again the third day." All those things took place just like Jesus said that they would.